Anyway, it is very nice to be with you. And if you've been with me before for one of these events, you know that I typically begin by finding out something about you as an audience. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions and, when appropriate, raise your hand. How many of you regard University Methodist as your church home? Wow. Maybe a third of you, I'm not quite sure. That's really quite impressive. It's a higher percentage than is typical for one of these events. Usually about 20% or so of the folks are from the sponsoring congregation. So you don't raise your hands again, okay? How many of the rest of you are United Methodists? Oh, another 20%, I would imagine. So we are definitely Methodist here, okay? And let me check about another few denominations at least. How about Episcopalians? I can raise a hand for Episcopalians. What? Maybe not a percentage now, maybe 20 to 25 of us. Any Lutherans with us? I can put up half a hand. Okay, we've got 5.5 Lutherans, all right. Presbyterians. Oh, noisy. I think about 10 Presbyterians. How about Unitarian Universalists? Two. I love it when there's one, or three, for that matter, all right. Baptists. Okay. I think half a dozen of you, former Baptists. Okay. Maybe 25 of you or so. Any Quakers with us? I love it when they shout out, yes! And then I just tell them to be quiet. But yeah, Pentecostals, any Pentecostals? Wave your hands. Okay. And let's see, Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church? Okay. I think two. And Roman Catholics. Okay, a couple of you. Independent Catholics? I know there are a number of different groups that would fall into that category. I just thought I'd check in. People from religious traditions other than Christianity? Okay, 2, 3. Think about 5 of you. Special welcome. And finally, a category that we've learned from the Episcopal Bishop Jack Spong. People who grew up in the church, left, and aren't sure you're back. Jack calls them the Church Alumni Association. Have anybody? There always are some around. Couple. Okay, not as many as I expected, but a handful. We're going to take your names. You're eligible for the alumni fund. So, and I always forget to ask about some group I should ask about. Oh, let me ask about Unity. Anybody from Unity here? Okay. Okay, a couple of you. Okay. Any denomination represented here that I haven't asked about, and you're curious if there are others of you? Yeah. Oh. Yeah? What's that? Contemplative. Okay. How many of you think of yourselves as contemplatives, even if you are, you know, also something else? Okay. At least a couple of you. Okay. Good. And because this is a Friday night, I thought I would start with something a bit light. You know, Friday night, at least when we were younger, sort of party night in a way, you know, college years, the early 20s, and maybe for some of us longer than that, the end of the work week, you know, thank God it's Friday, all of that. So I'm going to start off tonight with 9 reasons why beer is better than religion. Now, I know this is a Methodist setting, but I hear you all have loosened up a little bit, okay? So, the first reason that beer is better than religion, no one will kill you for not drinking beer. Second one, beer has never caused a major war. Third reason, beer doesn't tell you how to have sex. Don't knock on people's doors trying to give it away. Number 5, they don't try to force beer on minors who can't think for themselves. Ooh. Number 6, you don't have to wait 2,000 years for a second beer. Number 7, there are laws saying that beer labels can't lie to you. Ooh. Number 8, you can prove you have a beer. And number 9, if you've devoted your life to beer, there are groups to help you stop. Almost ready to get underway here. Quick comment about format. I think my talk will take around 50 minutes. Professors tend to speak in sound bites of that length. And then we'll have the rest of the evening until 8:30 for some interactive question and response time. Another kind of housekeeping remark. I have prepared handouts for my lecture tonight and for my lectures tomorrow. And I do that for 2 reasons. One is obvious, to make it as easy as possible for you to follow what I'm saying, and when I'm done, to see it whole. And the second reason is connected to my vocational passion. My vocational passion, the reason I keep doing this in spite of loving being at home, is adult theological re-education at the congregational level. And so I like to make what I have to say as portable, as transportable as possible. So if there's anything in my talks tonight and tomorrow that strikes you as useful in your own educational setting, I encourage you to borrow shamelessly, okay? Or even to bring them to family conversations and just tell your children who are either nuns or fundamentalists, you know, the way things really are. You could just read the lecture to them. No, I'm not serious about it. All right. And I make the transition to my talk now with a brief prayer. It's a prayer from the Jewish tradition. Days pass, and the years vanish, and we walk sightless among miracles. God, fill our eyes with seeing and our minds with knowing. Let there be moments when your presence, like lightning, illumines the darkness in which we walk. Help us to see wherever we gaze that the bush burns unconsumed. And we, clay touched by God, will exclaim in wonder, how filled with awe is this place, and we did not know it. Amen. The title of my talk tonight, as you can see from the handout, is Reclaiming Christian Language. And most of what I say tonight is also found in my book, Speaking Christian. So if you've read that book and committed it to memory, there might not be much this evening that is completely new for you. Let me mention in passing is that one of the perils of publishing is that one puts one's best stuff in print. One would be an idiot not to. And then once it's in print, the question becomes, is it okay still to go around talking about it? I've often thought Jesus was fortunate to have been executed before the Gospels were written. You know, can you imagine if those manuscripts are floating around and he came into a village and told them the parable of the Good Samaritan? They would nod their heads and then they would say, we know that one. Do you have anything new? So, with that acknowledgement, I now turn to the premise of my talk tonight. And the premise is both very simple, but I think very illuminating. Religions, plural, are like languages. To be part of a religion includes using, hearing, and understanding that religion's language. To be Jewish thus means speaking Jewish. To be Muslim means to speak Muslim. To be Buddhist means to speak Buddhist. Now, I don't mean knowing the ancient languages in which those traditions originated. I mean knowing the basic vocabulary, the important stories of the tradition, and so forth. And so also to be Christian means speaking Christian. Now, of course, religions are about more than speaking, about more than words. They also involve a way of seeing reality and an ethos, a way of life. We get the word ethics from the word ethos. But all of this is conveyed in language, in words. To explain further, a simple analogy. Being Christian in some ways is like being French or Turkish or Korean and so forth. It means being able to speak and understand, just to single out French for a moment. Being French means being able to speak and understand French. Being French also involves citizenship, meaning membership in a community. And being French also includes a way of life. There is a French ethos. And so it is with being part of any particular religion. An illuminating phrase from recent scholarship to which I am indebted comes from George Lindbeck, for many decades a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School, from his 1984 book, The Nature of Doctrine. And the semi-technical sounding phrase, it's on your handout, is religions, again, note the plural, are cultural hyphen linguistic traditions. Something both simple and important is meant. Each religion originated in a particular culture and used the language of that culture, even if it also challenged that culture. And religions that survived over time became cultural linguistic traditions in their own right, with their own language, stories, understandings, and ethos. So that's the premise. I turn now to the problem. Namely, Christian language in our time has become increasingly an unfamiliar language, often seriously misunderstood, and needs to be reclaimed. To continue with the first of those points, that it's an increasingly unfamiliar language for many in our time, more and more people in this country are growing up unchurched or with a very marginal connection to the church. In Europe, that's been true for quite a while. In the United States, it's especially so amongst those born after 1964, according to a sociological study that I'm familiar with. So you could say the under 50-somethings, but perhaps especially the under 40-somethings, the under 30-somethings. According to that study, people born in this country in 1963 or earlier grew up in a time when there was a cultural expectation that pretty much everybody would have a connection to a church. And people born in 1964 or later grew up in a time when that cultural expectation was diminishing. I became especially aware of this in the decades that I taught in Oregon. I began teaching in Oregon in 1979, more than you need to know. And at that time, and still, though Vermont is trying to take the honor away from us, Oregon was the least churched state in the country. Statistics suggest that roughly 28% of the population has some connection to a religious community. Almost three-fourths has no connection. And this means that at least half of my university students in Oregon grew up outside the church. And it took me about a semester, really, to become aware of this. And so whenever I was teaching a course that had something to do with the Bible or Christianity, I would ask my students the first day of class to write at the top of a piece of paper, my impression of the Bible or my impression of Christianity. And I'd say, take 10 minutes just to tell me about you and the Bible or you and Christianity. And it was fun to read the responses. Let me just share two with you. One young man wrote, "My parents don't go to church, so I really don't know anything about the Bible, except I think there's a story in there about a guy in a fish." and he might have been thinking of Pinocchio, but nevertheless, okay. A young woman wrote, same beginning, "My family doesn't go to church, and I think I've only been to church once, and that was for a wedding. And all I really know about Christians is that they're really against trespassing." We are a property rights religion, by God, I think she had her tongue in her cheek, but it was fun. And this lack of awareness about the Christian tradition and its language and so forth is found amongst Christians as well. Roughly half of American Christians cannot name all four Gospels. Two-thirds of American Christians do not know that the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew. 70% of American Christians think that the statement, "God helps those who help themselves," comes from the Bible. And It is from Ben Franklin, as I trust you all know, okay? But in some ways, even more seriously than this biblical illiteracy, is that Christian language is very often
And with that phrase, common Christianity, I don't mean anything condescending or pejorative, even though it is very typically do not have much time for common things. But I don't mean it that way. I mean simply what most Christians absorbed growing up and took for granted and shared in common not so long ago. The first of these characteristics or features I call the literalization of Christian language, and there are both harder and softer forms of this. The hard form is affirmed by many of our conservative Christian brothers and sisters. Put very simply, for the hard form of liberalism, everything
says is the literal, factual, and absolute revelation of God. If the Bible says something happened, it happened. If the Bible says something is wrong, it's wrong. And this notion most often goes with claims of biblical inerrancy or infallibility. A very public example of this. Half of American Protestants believe that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. Now imagine how much of commonly accepted knowledge you have to deny or ignore to believe that. From astronomy, geology, paleontology, archaeology, anthropology, I don't have to go on and on. So how is it possible that half of American Protestants believe in what is called a young earth? The answer is very simple. It's because they belong to churches, mostly independent Protestant churches. It's because they belong to churches that teach the literal interpretation of the Bible and the inerrancy of Scripture. And here I note in passing that the United States has the least educated clergy of any developed nation. Now, I'm not referring to mainline Protestant clergy or Catholic clergy, certainly not to your clergy. Mainline Protestants and Catholics clergy have undergraduate degrees and typically 3 to 4 years of graduate school. But most independent Protestant churches have no educational requirement for ordination. And therefore, it's easy for people who have grown up with a literalistic interpretation of the Bible to assume that's the way it's always been. And who have grown up with the notion that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God to assume that that's been traditional and orthodox Christian teaching from way back when. You know, if your provinciality has never been challenged, there's a lot of things you can know for sure. There's also a softer form of literalism that affects the meaning of Christian language. And this is what I, and I suspect a good number of you, grew up with. The family and the church to which I belonged did not believe that the world was created in 6 days of 24 hours each. We had no problem reconciling evolution with Genesis. We didn't have to deny the existence of dinosaurs or imagine that they existed at the same time as Adam and Eve. But we did take it for granted that the really important things in the Bible happened more or less as they are described. That the sea really did divide in two at the time of the Exodus to allow the Israelites to escape the army of Pharaoh. That Jesus really was born of a virgin, really did walk on water, really did raise Lazarus from the dead, and so forth. That's what I mean by softer literalism. Not insistent, but kind of taken for granted. Now, it's important, and I wish every Christian knew this, but it's especially important for mainline Christians to know this. Biblical inerrancy and conscious literalism or insistent literalism are modern. They're neither ancient nor traditional nor orthodox Christianity. Biblical inerrancy and infallibility, that is, the use of those words, first happened in the second half of the 1600s. No Christian writer or theologian before then had referred to the Bible as inerrant and infallible in every respect. And what I am calling conscious or insistent literalism is an even more recent development, largely from the second half of the 1800s onward. And one of the reasons it's really important for us to know that is because I think many mainline Christians kind of take it for granted that if we are departing from literalism or inerrancy, that we're kind of departing from the tradition. It's actually our conservative Christian brothers and sisters who have departed radically from the tradition by insisting on literalism and biblical absolutism and inerrancy. The second feature perhaps has had an even more pernicious and pervasive effect on the understanding of Christian language. Namely, this is an understanding of what Christianity is about, of Christianity's core message. And to get at this, I suggest a memory exercise that you might want to try in your adult educational setting. And if we were in a different setting here, like a multi-day workshop, I would put you through this exercise right now. And the memory exercise is based on the question that's on the handout. Think back to childhood, to age 10 or 12 or so, the end of childhood. And suppose you had been asked at the end of childhood, at age 12 or so, to state the heart of the Christian message, the gospel, if you will, the good news of Christianity, in a sentence, what do you think you would have said? Again, in a sentence, without very many semicolons. Another way of putting the question, what would you have said in response to the question, why did Christianity matter? Why should anybody be Christian? And again, in a different setting, I would now give you at least 5 minutes of silence to do some remembering and jotting a few things down. And then I would put you in small groups of 4 or 5 for maybe 15 minutes to share your responses. And then, you know, if you really got into it, you could push it onward to, okay, now think back to your teenage years or early 20s. What happened to that end of childhood set of beliefs during those years? And then share that again. But we don't have time to do that. So let me share with you what I think my answer would have been at age 12. In a sentence, and it's on the handout, Jesus died for our sins so that we can be forgiven and go to heaven if we believe in him. Now notice what it emphasizes. The afterlife. The afterlife was so central to the form of Christianity that I learned growing up, or that I absorbed growing up, that if you'd been able to convince me at age 12 that there was no afterlife, I really would have had no idea why I should be Christian or religious. Notice also that it emphasizes that sin is the great problem in our life with God, and consequently our need for forgiveness. By the way, think of how much this emphasis continues to dominate most Christian liturgies. When I think of my own tradition, the Episcopal Church, which I dearly love and am deeply grateful to, and I became Episcopalian at about age 40 because of the liturgy. I wanted a liturgical form of worship. But when I think of our own liturgy, and this is also true for Lutherans, and Methodists have considerable freedom in designing their own liturgies and so forth, but I think it's true for Presbyterians. A typical Sunday morning worship service includes multiple references to our sins and our need for forgiveness. It's likely also to include several references to life everlasting or eternal life. Also, it's likely to include multiple requests to God to have mercy on us. Think of the Kyrie, oftentimes with its magnificent musical settings. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. And sometimes even in the congregational prayers, the congregational response to each petition is, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. When do people ask for mercy? When they know they've done something wrong and deserve to be punished. So please be gentle. My point being that this childhood understanding that formed in my mind is present in most liturgies of the church. And of course, our sinfulness is the whole reason why Jesus had to come. He died to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And then finally, the emphasis upon believing that what God wants most from us is that we believe in God and believe in Jesus and believe that he died to pay for our sins. And not so long ago, believing also commonly included believing that Christianity was the only way. Now, in shorthand, I call this understanding of Christianity heaven and hell Christianity because of the emphasis on an afterlife, or belief-centered Christianity because of the emphasis upon believing. And it continues to be the heart of conservative Christianity today. And I'm convinced it's also the default position in the minds of many other Christians. I think when many of us who are not conservative Christians hear the word sacrifice, our default position is, oh yeah, that's about Jesus dying to pay for our sins. And I could provide more examples. Now, this quite common understanding creates a framework that shapes the meaning of much of Christian language. When I speak of a framework shaping meaning, I mean something very simple. Words have their meanings within frameworks. For example, the word elephant means something different in the context of a zoo or a visit to a game park in Africa. Basically means the same thing in both of those contexts, of course, from what it might mean in a poem or in a political cartoon. The framework shapes our understanding of what the word means. Now, within the framework of heaven and hell Christianity, I'm going to provide you with an illustrative list of the impact of that framework upon the meaning of much of Christian language, including many of the big words. I begin with salvation, one of the most important Christian words, because it names the goal, the yearning, the desire, in some ways the purpose of the Christian life. Within the framework of common Christianity, salvation to most people is about eternal life, about going to heaven. But in the Bible, the word salvation is never about an afterlife in the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament uses the word salvation hundreds of times. But it's never about an afterlife. And only seldom in the New Testament is salvation about an afterlife. Instead, salvation, in both testaments, has as its root meaning rescue or deliverance. And there are a number of very rich biblical images that give richly metaphorical content to what salvation means. I've listed some of them on the handout. Let me now elaborate them slightly. One of the most important biblical images for salvation is liberation from bondage. And this, of course, goes back to the story of the Exodus from Egypt, which Walter Brueggemann, today's most important Old Testament scholar, has rightly called ancient Israel's, quote, primal narrative, end of quote. Primal meaning of first importance. Primal also in the sense of originative or generative. It's the experience and the story of the Exodus that gives birth to ancient Israel as a people. Well, what's that story about? To say the obvious, it's about liberation from political oppression and economic exploitation, about liberation from slavery. You know, I don't think I got that when I was a kid growing up in the church. We certainly heard about Moses and the Exodus, about baby Moses in that little woven basket in the bulrushes, you know, about the plagues that struck Egypt, the Nile turning to blood, frogs, you know. The miracles in the desert, water from the rock, manna falling from the sky, even quails sometimes falling from the sky. By the way, in one of the stories about quails falling from the sky to feed the people in the wilderness, we are told that they covered the ground one morning to a depth of 3 feet. Yeah, think about that for a moment. You know, you get up, you open the flap to your tent to go out and take a whiz, and get on. Got to shovel all those quails out of the way. I know it sounds like I'm making fun. I'm just saying, how can anybody take this literally, you know? But anyway, backing away. So when I was growing up, and then, of course, Moses giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. I think this is what stuck in my mind as a child about the Exodus. I don't think anybody ever said to me, you know, it's really about liberation from economic injustice and political oppression. Now, of course, it's religious because it is God's will that the slaves not be victimized by the power that ruled their world. But to bring it back to the main point here, salvation in the story of the Exodus is about liberation from bondage. And that gives the word salvation throughout the biblical tradition a political meaning that it never loses, even though it has other meanings as well. A little aside here, and I have to be careful about my asides. Can you imagine if Moses had gone into the ghettos of Egypt and said, "My children, I have been sent by God to proclaim good news to you. Your sins are forgiven." They would have said, "What on earth are you talking about? That isn't our issue. We're not slaves because we're sinners." And they weren't slaves because they were sinners. Our issue is we are in bondage to the ruler of this world, and we need liberation. Another image, this one flowing out from a later historical experience of the ancient Jewish people, the experience of exile in Babylon, the empire that had conquered Jerusalem in the 500s BCE and taken several thousand of the Jewish survivors into exile, some 600 to 800 miles away from the Jewish homeland across a barren, arid desert, where the exiles lived in conditions of radical impoverishment and virtual slavery, as well as in a state of despair and powerlessness. And in that context, salvation is returning from exile, homecoming, going home to the place that was familiar and where they had their own lives. Other biblical metaphors for salvation: sight to the blind. Now, don't think simply of miraculous healings of blind people here. Think instead of a familiar saying that goes back to Jesus: there are those who have eyes but do not see. There are sighted people who are blind. And if your problem is blindness, then forgiveness isn't going to do you any good. If your problem is blindness, you need to have your eyes opened. You need to see again. And just as there are sighted people who are blind, there are living people who are dead. Think of that great one-liner of Jesus: "Leave the dead to bury the dead." He would have said that scores of times, perhaps hundreds of times. No itinerant teacher uses a great one-liner like that only once. And he obviously was saying it about living people. There is a way of living that amounts to being dead. And the good news is it's possible to leave the land of the dead. This is salvation as new life to the dead. And then, just as the story of the Exodus gives a political dimension to images of salvation in the Bible, so also the final phrase on the handout returns to the political dimensions of salvation. The dream of God, as increasingly it is called, and I'll use that phrase again tomorrow, salvation of this world means a world of justice and the end of violence. In short, and if one had to find a single contemporary English synonym for the word salvation, salvation is about transformation. This side of death, transformation of ourselves and of the world. Some other examples, and I do these more briefly. I wanted to flesh one out to give you a sense of how that develops. The word saved, which of course is a sibling of salvation, within the framework of common Christianity, means to be saved from our sins. But in the Bible, to be saved is seldom about being saved from sin. It's about being saved from Egypt, from the land of bondage, and so forth. Within common Christianity, the word Savior, almost the default position in our minds, most often refers to Jesus who saves us from our sins. But in the Bible, God is spoken of as Savior in the Exodus story. God is the Savior of Israel who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Nothing about sin in that at all. In the return from exile, which the second half of the book of Isaiah is basically about, the word Savior occurs 17 times to refer to God as the one who brings the Jewish people out of exile and back to the homeland. The word Savior occurs almost as many times in the second half of the book of Isaiah as it does in the whole of the New Testament. And in the Christmas story, as we find it in Luke's gospel, where the angel says to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, peace on earth." Savior, the one who brings peace on earth, was one of the titles of the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor had brought peace on earth through conquest and victory. For Luke to speak of Jesus as the Savior who brings peace on earth is not about Jesus saving us from our sins. It's that the true path to peace on earth is to be seen in Jesus, and not in the power of empire. The word sacrifice, again, almost the default position, is that it refers to Jesus' death on the cross as payment for sin. But in the Bible, sacrifice is never about payment for sin. Sacrifice is an important word in the Bible, and there are many kinds of sacrifices with different purposes. But they are never about payment for sin, as if the person offering the sacrifice really deserves to die, but God's willing to take it out on the goat. It never means that within Judaism or the Bible. And the whole notion of the death of Jesus being payment for sin emerges only around the year 1100. It's not there in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, or at most is a very minor metaphor. Not there in the New Testament. The words redeem, redeemer, redemption, again within the framework of common Christianity, they get linked to the notion of sin. Jesus redeems us from our sins, and therefore is the Redeemer who brings about our redemption. But in the Bible, these words have nothing to do with sin and forgiveness, but they refer to liberation from slavery and bondage. You can pay a monetary price to free a slave from bondage. That's one of the meanings of redeem. The word repentance, within the framework of common Christianity, it's about feeling really bad about our sins, contrition, and resolving to try to live otherwise. But in the Bible, the meaning of repentance is twofold.
One meaning has its linguistic home in the story of the exile and the return from exile, Shuvah is the Hebrew word. And in that context, to repent means to embark upon a journey of return. It continues to have that meaning in the New Testament, but also an additional nuance of meaning reflected in the Greek roots of the word. In the New Testament, repentance and the verb repent also means to go beyond the mind that you have. Oh, mind. And what is the mind?
It's the enculturated mind, the mind shaped by the time and place in which we grew up, the mind shaped by our socialization in a given family, church, culture, etc. To repent is to move beyond that enculturated mind, to go beyond the mind that you have. Sounds kind of Buddhist. And it's very Christian as well. A few more. The words righteous and righteousness, both in ordinary English as well as within common Christianity, refer to a kind of rigorous, individual moral behavior and virtue. And candidly, for most people in our time, those words are not attractive words. I don't think any of us would be pleased to overhear somebody saying about us, "He's very righteous," or "She's full of righteousness." And it's deeply unfortunate words, because in the Bible, these words most often mean just and justice. To seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness doesn't mean seek the kingdom of God and strive for God's level of moral perfection. It means seek the kingdom of God and God's justice. And God's justice in the Bible is basically about economic justice. Righteous and righteousness in the sense of just and justice are central to God's character in the Bible and God's dream for this world. The word peace, for many Christians, it means sort of peace of mind. individual and internal peace. But in the Bible, peace most often also means the end of war. And like justice, it is central to the passion and dream of God. Finally, the words faith and believing within common Christianity most often mean believing all of this to be true, often literally true. But in the Bible and in pre-modern Christianity, let's say prior to around 1600, faith and believing never meant believing in a set of statements or a set of doctrines. Rather, faith and believing were primarily about, first, loyalty, to have faith in God or faith in Jesus was to be loyal to God, loyal to Jesus, to be committed to Jesus, committed to God, to give your allegiance to God, your allegiance to Jesus. This is faith as faithfulness to a relationship. And the other primary pre-modern meaning of faith is that it was about deep trust. To have faith in God meant to trust God. And the opposite of faith as trust is not doubt or skepticism. The opposite of faith as trust is anxiety. You know, Jesus says to his followers at one point, "Why are you anxious, O people of little faith?" Little faith and anxiety go together. Deep trust in God casts out anxiety. Now, that's enormously attractive. Who wouldn't want the anxiety-free life? And this is what deepening trust in God produces. Now, don't confuse anxiety with concerns. We can continue to have concerns. You know, you can be concerned about the health of your brother or the health of your parent or whatever. But that's very different from being deeply anxious. You can be concerned about the state of the world, but that's very different from walking around in a state of anxiety. It's no wonder that one of the most common phrases in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is, "Do not be afraid." To make use of its etymology, and this works both in English as well as in the ancient languages of the Bible, works also in German. I haven't checked out other languages. But the root, the etymology of to believe, means to believe. To believe somebody is to beloved them. It meant this until sometime in the 1500s. Thus, to believe in God means to beloved God. To believe in Jesus means to beloved Jesus. To conclude, and I want to be gentle about this, the most widespread and common meanings of these words are simply wrong. They distort and obscure the ancient meaning of these words, which are not only different, but much richer and fuller, and name a vision of Christianity that strikes me as enormously powerful and attractive. And hence, the need to redeem, reclaim Christian language, to learn how to speak and understand Christian again. Thank you.